The reason, though, that we are here right now on the Lord's Day is to direct our attention to Him and wait for Him to give us help as we need it. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from the start of Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You have commanded Your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping Your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all Your commandments. I will praise You with an upright heart when I learn Your righteous rules. I will keep Your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And let's pray. Our God and Father, You are the Lord of blessing. You've blessed us with Your word. You've blessed us through Your testimonies. And You've given us promises of blessing when we fix our eyes on You. We've assembled to sing and to seek You with our whole hearts. We are here to praise You and to pray for Your strength, to worship and to walk in Your ways. Help us even now to love righteousness, to seek righteousness, and to honor You in righteous worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our parenting tune-up is a week away, Lord willing. If you have parents, if you are a parent, if you'd like to be a parent someday, there will be things for you. Noah built the ark before it rained, so some preparation is not out of line. We live in the age of bullet points, the TLDRs, the too long, didn't read summaries. It's actually not just instant gratification. It's insane expectations, because not even with AI can you plant a seed today and have a full field of fruit tomorrow. This isn't just an observation from experienced farmers. This is how God made the world. There's a lot to take in, and there's time that's necessary for things to work. But if you don't want to come next week, I am ready to give you insight right now on the one guarantee of a completely joyful parenting life. I'm ready right here, right now. I'm going to give it to you. I could summarize it in just two words. This is all you need. It's less than a bullet point. All you need, if you want a completely joyful parenting life, two words: never sin. I mean, yeah, it is funny, and it also, I'm not joking about it. You want a completely joyful home life, parenting life, then just you don't sin. I am not talking about having kids who don't sin. I'm talking about being a dad or mom who doesn't sin. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and that is what Jesus said. That's actually what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in His Sermon on the Mount related to how we treat enemies. And your kids, no matter how strong or big their fist is getting in arguing against you, they are actually not your enemies. And Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we know that that is an ideal. Probably not probable in these pre-glorified bodies. And okay, so if you know that you are probably going to sin while you're parenting, why are you mad at your kid for disobeying when you know you can't stop disobeying? You want patience from your Father when you sin? You be patient as a father when your kids sin. And you want them to be attentive to you. You want them to not just hear, but to remember your words of instructions and your prohibitions. You want them to attend, remember, and obey. Are you giving the same effort to attend and remember and obey what God has told you to do? Are your kids, if they were remembering, if they were listening, remembering, and obeying like you do to God, then is their level probably higher? Maybe. They should be able to be watching us pursue obedience, just like we're telling them to pursue obedience. What would your home be like if you never sinned? Now, again, this is not about earning your salvation or earning your way into heaven. This is for those who have confessed their sins. They have trusted in Christ's work for sake of their salvation, but in their sanctification and pursuit of obedience, learning to obey all that Jesus commanded, this is the life that we're after. So whatever other household goals you have, is that even on the list? For you to not disobey. For you to be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. For you to be perfect as your Father is perfect. Make sure the beam is out of your eye. Deal with your sin as an adult, because you're the adult. And when God has disciplined you, you will taste the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. You want a completely joyful home life, parenting life? Don't sin. Pursue that. And when you do sin, this is a reason why we have this time as part of our worship every Lord's Day. When you do sin, confess it. Be honest about it. Seek the Lord's forgiveness. Establish that as the quick pattern in your house. When there's sin, we see it. We say it, we confess it, we turn away from it. And as we turn away from our sin, we are pursuing obedience. We as parents are doing that as we're giving example to our kids for how to do that. There is actually more to say about parenting than just never sin. And also, I'm not really sure how much more is super necessary if we really were just concerned with not sinning in the first place. There are still things to learn. There are hacks, tips, how to swaddle your kid in a blanket. That takes time to learn. How to get them tucked in. All that is good. But let's not cover our disobedience by trying to collect up parenting ideas, when maybe we just need to make sure we're pursuing obedience. So now's a good time to even show your kids that you are living before God and submitting to His standards. And you come and confess your sins to Him and be reminded of what Jesus has done for our sin, died and then risen again that we might have forgiveness and life. So as usual, if you are interested and able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. Then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, as your children, we hate that sin clings so close to our flesh. While the struggle against sin is right, you do call us to be violent against the temptations that keep us from your blessing. Please forgive us for settling by blame shifting. Please forgive us for settling and just trying to carry the burdens of disobedience. Please forgive us for deceiving ourselves that we can rewrite your standards. Please forgive us and cleanse us from our sins. Grow in us likeness to your Son more and more. And Lord, as your people, we long for the increase of righteousness all around us. We know that human laws, while sometimes good laws, even those laws can't change hearts. So we pray that you would use our lives as light and salt to stand out, and that you would give speed to your word and cause it to increase unto repentance and faith. We are thankful for the good news that has been preached to us, the good news of your Son, our Savior. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. the declaration in Psalm 79:9 of God's commitment because of his own character to give forgiveness to his people. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. And this is why our confession of sin is part of our worship, because God is the saving God. God is the one who sees sin and forgives it. God is the one who is making his name known by saving sinners. We are sinners. He is saving us. And this is a reason for us to sing to him, give him thanks, rejoice in his presence even together. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people, for the Lord, a people prepared." To make ready for the Lord, a people prepared.
Father, I ask that as we open your word again, that you would feed us. Let your word give certainty to our faith. Make us strong in prayer. Let us be quick to see your work. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take out your copy of God's word. We're back in Luke. We're going to read all of this episode, and then I'll give some introduction before we then work back through it section by section. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." It is absolutely delightful how Luke set us up in the first four verses to expect a nice, orderly, historical account before then immediately slamming us in the next move with the part of the story that's so crazy it's almost unbelievable. Really, this is after his short and formal preface, and the first part of the first main section of his book is about two incredible birth stories. Incredible is a word that when you break it down means not credible. It's not believable. It is almost unbelievable, these two incredible birth stories. One of the kids he's about ready to tell us doesn't even have a human father. This is the nice historical account that we were expected to be reading. Luke has done his homework. He went back to the beginning of things. And unlike Matthew or Mark, Luke tells us more of the background about the announcements and the arrivals of both John and Jesus. There's a back and forth in the next couple chapters. There's an announcement about John, then an announcement about Jesus, followed by the birth of John, then by the birth of Jesus. Now, when you put it like that, John and Jesus, their moms heard they were going to come, and then they came. Well, that part by itself is fine. That sounds like a nice historical account. But while giving us some of the expected parts, we're getting the who, the what, the when, not as much the why so much, but again, some of the basic parts we're expecting of the story in a rather nonchalant manner. Like Luke doesn't say, "Now, I really want you to be sitting down for this next part." He doesn't give us any kind of clues like that at all. In a fairly nonchalant, matter-of-fact manner, Luke says that one of the only two named angels in all the Bible shows up while the priest was just minding his own business, actually doing a thing we'll talk about would have been valuable in and of itself for Zechariah. One of the only two named angels in the Bible shows up while the priest was burning incense and said it was time for the fulfillment of a 400-year-old prophecy, and then made the priest mute and deaf, it seems like, based off verse 62. Because not only was he needing to make gestures and signs to communicate to them, they had to make gestures and signs to communicate back to him. The angel makes him mute and deaf because he didn't believe what the angel said the first time. So that is crazy. That is, if you'd have been in the bookstore and gone to the history section and saw Book of Luke in the history section and you read the first four verses, you would not have anticipated immediately what follows here in verses 5 through 25. Now, as we are getting strapped in so that we can be certain about the things we've been taught, remember, that's the point of the book of Luke, according to verse 4. Luke is giving us a bridge, and he's actually bridging a few things. So this account, the first couple chapters, starting even with the announcement of the coming of this prophet named John, this is a bridge from the Old Testament to the New. It's actually got some echoes of some couples we've heard about in the Old Testament who were in a similar predicament. Now, they didn't all get Gabriel showing up to tell them that they were going to have a baby, but nevertheless, even going back as far as Abram and Sarai. So these are part of the barren couple stories that Zechariah and Elizabeth would have known about from the Old Testament. Luke is bridging us from that into a new time. John himself is the last prophet of the Old Testament time. So the last prophet before the Messiah, before the Christ and the beginning of Christ's kingdom. And looking ahead, in terms of the bridge, if we can't believe this, if we can't accept this as the historical reality of what happened, then we are in big trouble in the rest of the book of Luke. We're actually in big trouble right away when it comes to the announcement to Mary that she was going to have a baby without even having known her husband, let alone that this baby was going to raise others from the dead and himself be raised from the dead, do a variety of miracles, challenge the religious leaders of the day so much that they got mad and put him to death. So if we can't accept what's happening in chapter 1 right out of the gate, we're going to have trouble bridging to believe anything else. So Luke is getting us ready. And Luke 1:5 through 25 tells us now about the angelic announcement of the birth of the prophet who would precede the Messiah, precede the coming of the Lord, who would turn the hearts of the people to the Lord. And I'm going to give it in three sections to work through verses 5 through 25. But basically, we get introduced to the two main characters. We're given a little bit of their setting. Then we'll see the appearance and announcement of the angel, and then the aftermath in the last few verses. Verses 5 through 7 introduce us to the characters with a little bit of the setting, and these are days of heartache. They are really now the modern day. By modern day, I mean first century, but of course, it wouldn't have been the first century. It was actually the last century before AD, but AD hasn't happened yet because Jesus hasn't been born yet, so it's difficult to date in terms of modern day what they would have called it. We actually know that it was around 4 BC, and that's because there was a monk that miscounted in the 5th century, and he was wrong about when Herod died. So in the reign of Herod, Herod died, and there's multiple sources that affirm that Herod, who was the ruler in Judea, died in 4 BC. So this is probably sometime around 5 BC, because we know that there's some pregnancy times still to take place. So the monk got it wrong. He started with no zero year, because that's also hard to calculate. But so anyway, for us, we actually would call it probably around 5 into 4 BC in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, if you have cheated and already read ahead into Luke, let's say you even went so far as because you couldn't just put it down and you finished the whole thing. It's interesting, isn't it, that almost at the other book end is a very similar but even more definite and specific description that hung over top of the Jesus character who we're about ready to hear later in chapter 1 is going to come as well, who is called the King of the Jews. So not just King of Judea of the region, we're actually going to meet the true King of the Jews, of Israel themselves. So here, we've got Herod. The Roman Senate had granted this kingship to Herod. It seems like, number one, because he was a smooth talker who promised that if he was given the charge, that he'd be able to keep peace in this troubled area, and he guaranteed that he'd be able to bring in the tax money. And that doesn't really hurt then the Senate. They're like, okay, well, you have a shot, and if Herod can't do that job, they just replace him and get somebody else to do it. But Herod had this position because he was a politician and he was exercising Roman rule in a faraway place from Rome, obviously. And in this context, we meet Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. They are both Jews. They are both from priestly families. And more than bloodlines, they both were righteous before God. They feared the Lord. They worshiped God. They obeyed the law. But Like many of the Old Testament characters, they had no child, and by this point, they were too old to think that they were going to have a child. Now, Psalm 119, verse 1, and this is part of what helped call us to worship this morning, says that those whose way is blameless are blessed. And there is no way that Zechariah and Elizabeth felt blessed at this point. They were worshiping. They were even obeying the Lord. But what it felt like to them was heartache. They would have had at least two massive heartaches. One is living under Roman rule. The mention of Herod, King Herod, was not just a point of time. It was a reminder that Israel was not free. They were under pagan, heathen, somebody else's, not the Lord's rule, not the Lord's direct political rule at least, waiting for the Messiah who they hadn't even had any word from the Lord for about 400 years since Malachi. They are living with a national heartache. And of course, they're living with a more personal heartache. They'd been trying to honor the Lord. Regularly throughout the Old Testament, it says that a blessing from the Lord is kids. Even by the end, verse 25, where Elizabeth, who now is pregnant, she is able to say, "Now the Lord has seen me and taken away my disgrace, taken away the reproach that's on me," because enough people, at least in the culture, enough of the other ladies would have been talking about how Elizabeth probably wasn't as righteous as she presented herself, because if she was really righteous, she'd have had a kid. And so there was some amount of disgrace that was on Zechariah and Elizabeth. Their heartache is like heavy rain that they just couldn't get out of. It was constant heartache. However long they were meditating on it on any given daily basis, we don't know, but it was a difficult position. Which leads to the largest section in this part of the story, which is days of turning. So verses 8 through 23 all take place in 1 week, and actually most of it we'll see actually takes place just on one day, and it's in the temple in Jerusalem. So there were, at this time, 24 divisions of priests. Each division had somewhere around 750 people, 750 men in it. So the 24 times 750 means there are about 18,000 priests in Israel at this point. The 24 divisions had even been set up during the time of Nehemiah. It had been a long time since they'd gone back to Jerusalem, and this sort of worship setup had been created. So Zechariah is one of the priests from the priestly families, and each division served semi-annually, meaning that your group, your division, served 2 weeks out of the year. We actually know from verse 39 that Zechariah did not live in Jerusalem. He lived in the hill country, because that is where he goes back to, and that's where Mary comes to meet her cousin Elizabeth. So Zechariah did not live in Jerusalem, but he's in town with the rest of his division on duty for this particular week. Now they would cast lots. This was their custom. They would cast lots to see who would enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So there were two offerings a day where incense was used. And this makes 14 a week. And that makes 28 possible for your division a year. Are you writing this down? Good. So if your time as a priest was around 20 years, then there were about 560 opportunities for a guy to offer the incense in your career as a priest. And if there are 750 guys in the division, then that means somewhere around 200 guys would never even get to do this in their lifetime. So I'm pointing out that this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah. It is a big deal. It would have been exciting and encouraging to him. It would It would have been the thing he wrote a letter home to if he wasn't going to go home and talk to Elizabeth about that his lot had come up to be able to offer the incense. He's thinking about this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go into the room where it's just the curtain and then the Holy of Holies right after that. This is not where you just get to go. This is a special once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah. And so he appears to be chosen for the afternoon offering. And that's typically considered because there were people outside the temple. There weren't typically as many people outside for the morning incense offering. This seems to have been the late afternoon where the people were gathered to pray. In fact, even the incense itself is supposed to represent the people's prayers as going up to God. Now, everything through verse 10 is normal enough. It's now still exciting for Zechariah because this is once in a lifetime shot, but otherwise still sort of normal than what we'd expect. And absolutely no one was expecting Zechariah, probably most of all what happens in the rest of the story, because now the story turns hard in a much different direction. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. An angel? Are you kidding me? Look, I'm just trying to get the incense offered because this is sort of a big deal. And now an angel busts in right to the right of the place where the incense was supposed to go. An angel of the Lord. So maybe the most natural thing that we see is when Luke says Zechariah was troubled and fear fell upon him. Like, you're already knowing that if you go through the curtain, like the guy, the high priest who goes through the curtain once a year, they tie a rope to his ankle in case he dies in there and they have to drag him back out. He's got a rope and bells tied to him. If they hear the bells stop moving like your three-year-old, you know that something is wrong. So they got a rope tied to him. They pull him back out. Zechariah knows he is that close to dying, and now an angel shows up. So, interesting, just observation, that in this history book that Luke includes, the very first quotes from anybody are from an angel who says, "Fear not." Because this is not the kind of story that is actually, ho-hum, whatever. Yeah, this happened. It's not like that. And actually, 11 more times in the book of Luke, somebody's going to say, "Don't be afraid," or some version of, "Fear not." Now, the angel, you know how some people in Hebrews it's told they entertain angels unaware. I'm not an angel. So you can be aware of that fact. So I've not really spent a lot of time trying to figure out what an angel's perspective would be on anything. But I would assume, and Gabriel in particular, he is known as God's messenger. So you'd kind of assume an angelic being without sin would have some idea about rhetoric. I say that because he gives Zechariah no chit-chat, no hello, like just stop being afraid and listen to this. There's no like warming Zechariah up. I think if you know your audience, you might anticipate a little bit better that they might have difficulty with what you're saying. Gabriel appears to not really care about that. Like, he's busy and he's got someplace else to be, so he just needs to get done with this. So the angel gets right to the point. Zechariah, God heard what you asked for. He's giving you a son, and not just any son. It's going to be a prophet son. Well, I mean, that's actually a lot to take in. You're already doing your once-in-a-lifetime incense offering. You're already surprised that an angel is there talking to you. You know that you're old. I mean, in a little bit, Zechariah at least says, "I'm an old man, my wife is advanced in age." That was good rhetoric. He does not call her his old woman or his old lady. But it is a lot to take in. Zechariah might have wondered, "What prayer are you talking about?" The angel says, "God has heard your prayer." I have a hard time imagining that Zechariah took this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go in there and offer the incense and say, "And can I still have a son?" Like you wouldn't have been praying about that on behalf of the nation, on behalf of the people in this special offering that he would never get to do again. When was the last time you think Zechariah might have prayed for a child? Might he have last prayed that God would give him a child even decades ago? Is the angel saying that God heard this cold prayer? As in like old, a cold case is an old case, so we're not even worried about it anymore. Is the angel saying God has heard all those prayers you made years and years ago? Is Zechariah praying about something else? Is Zechariah praying that the Messiah would come and therefore they'd get out from underneath Roman rule? And the angel is saying God has heard your prayer and is going to answer that, but there's some things that have to happen first. So the angel doesn't ultimately say, but what he does make clear is that God heard the prayer. Now the second question Zechariah might have wondered is, why the name John? That was not a family name. There's arguments about it later on. Naming is a sign of authority. This was obviously then God taking the authority, but still, it's kind of surprising information, all of it. And what does it mean? He will be great before the Lord. So the part about the not drinking wine or other alcoholic drink, I mean, priests weren't allowed to drink when they were on duty anyway. There were some Nazarites who made vows either temporarily or for their lifetime where they were not drinking at all. This is not saying that John is going to be a Nazarite. There's no mention specifically of that, just that this was a unique thing. And we know even in Ephesians chapter 5 where it says, don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit, that this is the contrast here. So John from his mother's womb is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he ought not be filled with any kind of alcohol or drunkenness, of course. He was being set apart. He'd have the Holy Spirit from his mom's womb. Now, in the Old Testament, which they're still living in what we would refer to then as Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell anybody yet. The Holy Spirit would come upon people, and the Holy Spirit didn't even start indwelling people until 30 years after this interaction. This is a big deal. The Spirit is going to dwell in Zechariah's son. And then verses 16 and 17 are really the money of the announcement. He will, this son of yours, filled with the Holy Spirit, is going to be the turning prophet. Know how many things here are turning through God's work in his Spirit through John. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, and that him seems to be God, which Zechariah may or may not have been putting together with God in flesh, God as Messiah, but nevertheless, he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Some of this is actually the last words of the Old Testament. So the prophet Malachi, one of the last prophets in Israel, and even then as we have our own copies of God's word put together in the canon for us, these are not just from the last chapter, these are the last words in what we have as the Old Testament, which would have been somewhere around 400 years of silence without the Lord giving any revelation, without there being miracles that we know of, or visits from angels, or new prophetic words. The last words of the Old Testament. Here are God's prophecies of what's going to happen. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I'm actually thinking about maybe starting with that passage when I'm preaching about parenting next Lord's Day. Because how will you recognize when God is on the move? Well, you recognize it when fathers care about their kids and their kids want in with what their fathers are giving them. This is actually what God promises. And this is part of what then The angel says to Zechariah, his son is going to start bringing about. John would preach, and by God's grace, many would turn. The children of Israel would turn back to God. There would be vertical restoration and reconciliation and rejoicing. The fathers would turn to their kids. Note that the angel does not talk about children turning their hearts to the fathers. This is specifically, he includes the part about fathers turning their hearts to the kids. But it would bring about then family restoration, horizontal family reconciliation and rejoicing. The disobedient would turn to the wisdom of the just. That's a really fun phrase. It's not found anywhere else in the Bible. The wisdom of the just. There's a few different words for knowledge and wisdom in Greek. This particular one seems to connect to the idea of having a framework, of having a frame of reference. So more than just abstract thought, more than just from your experience, it's more like a way you look at the world. So the disobedient are going to be turned to having the right way of looking at the world like the righteous do. Their whole outlook is going to be turned from disobedience, pursuing their own ways, to pursuing what is just and right. John, as prophet, is going to turn those disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And all of these are preparing a people for the Lord. It's not just preparing the people to receive the Lord. It's preparing the people to be received by the Lord. So, I mean, that's a lot to take in. Zechariah heard it, but he apparently was not accepting it. He was not feeling it. Now, I'm not saying I would have known what to do either. But still, if Zechariah thought he was dreaming, I don't really think you'd need to argue in a dream. If he knew he was not dreaming, and since, like, as a priest, he would have been familiar with the Old Testament stories, the part he wondered about was whether his wife could get pregnant. That's what he was unsure about. The whole, like, national restoration from repentance, the coming of God that his son was going to then be the forerunner to, that part, no questions. But my wife is going to get pregnant? Like, does he not remember the stories? So he says, how is this going to be? And the angel responds by giving some credentials. Look, man, I think that would be a key piece. Man, look, man, I'm the angel who told Daniel about the end of days. So look me up in Daniel chapters 8 and 9. I'm the one of a very select few celestial beings who I'm just regularly in God's own presence, and I've come to you. So, yeah, I'm here as the heavenly messenger to bring you this good news. Gabriel expects that Zechariah would be good with all this. But Gabriel doesn't even give Zechariah a second chance. So Zechariah's like, how is this going to happen? On what basis can I believe that this is going to happen? What's that mean? Zechariah was asking for a sign. Give me a sign so that I know that this is going to happen. And Gabriel says, here's your sign. We talked about that our life to life on Wednesday night. Here's your sign. You know what? It wasn't the one that Zechariah was thinking he'd like. You really want to make sure that God is hearing your prayers, and so you ask him for a sign. He's got a lot of signs available to choose from to let you know that he knows. So Gabriel gives Zechariah a sign and says he's going to be mute until the baby is born. All these things are fulfilled. Now, of course, this interaction, however long it took, still took longer than was expected. So the people outside were wondering what had happened. And when Zechariah comes back out, he couldn't talk. The people rightly assumed that something special like a vision had occurred. But they apparently gave up trying to figure out what it was. Which, if you were playing charades and you drew Gabriel, the angel, told me I was going to have a kid who would be in the spirit of Elijah and turn all of Israel back to the Lord. What signs would you make for that? How would you act that out? So this is what Zechariah is trying to do, and they apparently don't get it. So Zechariah goes away, the only one on the planet at the time who is aware of what's just happened. Which leads to verses 24 and 25, which turn to days of hope. Once he got home, we must assume that Zechariah and Elizabeth worked out some system of communication. The fact that she conceived without any further note suggests that it happened in the old-fashioned way like married couples do, but still with God's special attention to bring about a pregnancy. Now, maybe because Zechariah couldn't talk anyway, or maybe because we're about ready to find out that Elizabeth is a relative of the other woman that's about to get a birth announcement. Elizabeth, a cousin of Mary. Either way, the attention shifts to Elizabeth. What is not as obvious is why she hid herself for 5 months. Because even her own comments are, the Lord has seen in these days and he's taken away my disgrace. He's taken away my reproach. Maybe she just wanted to make sure that she was going to get to full term and didn't feel confident until she'd already passed the halfway point. We're not told why she hid herself when it seems like it would have been a good thing, unless she was so old that it would have been obviously super odd and needing to answer more questions about how it happens. But she's still going to have to do that if she gives birth anyway. She still had to answer those questions. Nevertheless, she is rejoicing and taking it as a sign of personal blessing to she and her husband, not just as promise of blessing for the nation. So she's rejoicing. Just now in verses 5 through 25, in the very first scene of the book of Luke, we watch heartache turn to hope, which is the theme of the book of Luke. It is the theme of the gospel. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to make found the lost, to give hope to those in heaviness. We see the fulfilling birth announcement as in fulfilling the prophecies of the prophets of old, and even then fulfilling the prayers of a faithful priest and his wife. It is national, which really we then understand gets international with the King of Kings, but also down to a somewhat random priest's family who's living out in the hill country in Judea. The Lord is attentive to close issues and to obviously the big ones. So, beloved, you live in a world where God is working. He sees and hears. He sends messages. He interrupts schedules. He turns hearts. He calls us to live blamelessly before him and to believe what he has said. Does that mean that good application of this passage is to wait for an angel while you're putting your potpourri on fire? Probably not. But it doesn't change that God is attentive and God is continuing to work and to turn hearts. And that's why we're thankful, because he turned our hearts. And that's why we pray to him, whether it's related to a family member or to some president or king in some other country, we pray that the Lord would turn their hearts on national, global levels and honor himself as he's at work. That's why we come, remember him, and read these stories, that our faith would be certain in what God is doing. He has turned us from heartache to hope. We ought to live with that kind of hope. Let me pray. Father, thank you for getting us going in Luke, for what is in so many ways a normal thing to us, but that's just because we have become familiar with it. It just was not normal And while we wait, sometimes we forget that our prayers are being heard and that at the right time, you get involved, you work. So help us in our faith to keep looking to you and trusting you. Let us walk in your ways blamelessly. Let us be those who continue having turned from disobedience to walk in the ways and wisdom of the just. Make that true of us as we look to you through your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to come back to that phrase in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, where Gabriel told Zechariah that his son, that John's ministry would be to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So it's not necessarily wrong to think that John was also preparing people to receive the Lord, running the plow through the field, so to speak, before throwing the seed. But this aim, as described by Gabriel, is to prepare people for the Lord to receive. The people are the package. The people are the gift prepared to give to the Lord. It's really an eschatological end. It's not done yet. It's not completely fulfilled. There's a sense in which John the Baptist's work was the beginning, and it continues even now. In verse 17, the work and the product are obviously related. It's a verb and an adjective. Making ready a ready people. Preparing a prepared people. And since it is not preparing people to receive the Lord, but preparing a people for the Lord to receive, what is it that makes a people prepared and ready to be given to the Lord? How do we know when the package is ready? Well, one thing we could say, at least in general, based off of the context, is that the prepared people are a turned people. It's not difficult, but it is deep. In what or in whom is this people's delight? In what or in whom does give delight to this people in their body language? Is this people's body language with arms wide open to the Lord? Or is it eyes closed, putting your hands over ears, don't want to hear what he has to say or any of his messages? Are we attentive or are we distracted from? Are we obedient or are we still walking in our own ways? Rather than walking in the wisdom of the just, are we disobedient? Disobedient people are not the prepared people. Attentive people, those open and turned to the Lord, those are the ones who are prepared. So later on, Jesus asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And that is rhetorically supposed to hit us hard. It's true. But the answer to that question is, yes, he will. He's going to find faith on earth among all those who have turned to him. So even this table is an opportunity to keep on getting turned to the Lord. Keep on turning to him in your thinking and in your loves and in how you spend your time and what your goals are. Let them all be as turned facing towards the Lord. That is how we'll know together as a people that we are prepared for him. Christian, your charge is to keep turning to the Lord. When you feel lost, you must turn to the Son for wisdom in your walk. When you feel unstable, turn to the rock and rest on him. When you are living under the heavy rains of heartache, turn to the God of hope. He hears your prayers. He will not forsake you. That is his promise. Turn, keep turning to the Lord. And for his blessing on you, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.
and amen.